Before beginning our class, we'll pause for a few moments for a rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our advance and therefore be better soldiers for Christ. To these ends, we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we finished James 1:15. We do have a little more work to do with it because we're going to take up the doctrine of death. We'll not be exhaustive, but we'll note several areas of death, and we'll start off. You have to be alive before you can die, so we start with physical life. Physical life occurs when the soul is imputed to the body at physical birth. That is when a person becomes alive. Up to that point, the body is simply biological life, but there is no human life. Human life occurs when a soul is imputed to the body, and that's accomplished by God Himself. So the body has undergone extensive investigation by medical science, and a great deal is known and understood about its function. Less known, however, or understood by secular experts, is the essence of the soul and its relationship to the body. The soul, of course, is imperative for human life to begin, and when the soul exits the body, as we'll note a little later, that's when human life that's when human life ends. And so physical life is something that we all celebrate when someone has a child. They come into this life being imputed soul life, and that creates human life. And of course, that is an opportunity for those parents to evangelize that child and therefore see if they can recruit him into the opportunity and the privilege of evangelizing others, beginning, of course, by the parents' evangelism of the child. Therefore, efforts are made by psychiatric professionals, but their analyses are based on suppositions drawn from behavior patterns without reference to the impact of ethereal forces. They will not even consider ethereal forces. That has to do with things like God or angels or anything else that might enter their minds. They would not consider the fact that there's anything external to this universe that is in any way associated with human life. So efforts are made by the psychiatric profession to try and evaluate what goes on in the human mind. Now, a person's environment, his background, and his experiences are often emphasized to explain behavior patterns of an individual. But the source of all behavior patterns is found in the volition of the soul. And that's what we've been noting with regard to the sin problem that we have. Volition is what determines whether sin occurs. You have a sin nature, but you are not necessarily sinful. If you're in the bubble, then you have no sin. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you have His teaching ministry as well as His guidance. And so when you are tempted, you do not in any way have to respond to that, but it's typical for the sin nature to make the effort. And so when the sin nature is making the effort, it is with the Word of God that you recall information that informs the soul, or the soul informs your volition, that this is something that needs to be avoided. We're not very good at it, but nevertheless, that's the situation. We do have the opportunity to forbid the sin nature of getting a green light to go into the soul by an agent provocateur. And so we have to remember exactly how this occurs, the sequence of events that go on whenever we have a sin being considered and ultimately committed. And so a person's environment and his background and his experiences are often emphasized to explain the behavior patterns of an individual. And the source of all of this is volition, the free will of the believer. I want to show you a couple of slides, if I may, that give us a little information about the soul. The first one gives us the essence of the soul. There's self-consciousness, which means you're aware of who you are. You can stand in front of a mirror and say, "That's me." There's mentality. You have nous. that means you have receptive comprehension. And then secondly, you have the cardia, and that is receptive comprehension. The cardia is perceptive comprehension. Volition means the power to decide. And so volition is what is actually being challenged by lust patterns. And understanding that, then you can give a debate backwards and say, no, I'm not doing that right now or today or ever, and see how well you play out. But volition is the key to all of this. The conscience has to do with norms and standards. Well, norms and standards must be developed. This is why parents are imperative and why that's so important. Norms and standards are developed over time. And when you have parents, then they should be instructing you as a child. And this is true of any situation of a home. That child has to learn that there are regulations in life, and those regulations are founded on concepts of order and integrity. This is why a client nation can be prosperous, because children are taught these things at a very early age. And if Lucifer wants to destroy a client nation, he certainly is going to give a great deal of emphasis on destroying the family. And if he can destroy the family and make it appear that that's normal and should not be in any way looked on askance, then therefore he is happy to oblige. And so we have the destruction of the family in our country. Children are born, they're not given orderly norms and standards. And by that I mean establishment viewpoint at least, and hopefully doctrinal viewpoint a little later on as they grow up. So norms and standards are imperatives, and they're developed in the soul. Now, there's a note here. Emotion is not part of the soul. It's not part of the soul essence, but the result of the function of the human soul. The soul can produce good or bad emotions, the former from the stream of consciousness or the latter from the sin nature. And so emotion is certainly a part of the human psyche, but emotion is not a part of the soul, but it has influence on the soul. And so, therefore, this is something that has to be considered when you are evaluating your own personal life. There are a lot of things in life that emerge and cause a person to be emotional. Well, emotion is going to have impact on the soul, but the soul does not find itself as the origin of emotion. And that comes from the body. And therefore, it's something that is certainly instrumental in how people make decisions. And you have to be very careful that emotion is not ruling your life in a specific or given area. And the next slide I want you to look at as we proceed with this discussion is the mechanics of the essence of the soul. You can see here that the soul essence is actually designed to control the body. Soul essence is made up, as we've just noted, of mentality, volition, conscience, and self-consciousness. And therefore, involved in all of this in the soul is the stream of consciousness, including the memory center, a vocabulary, viewpoint, frame of reference, and norms and standards. Emotions, therefore, are something that can be associated with the body. And therefore, the soul is designed to control the body. Beginning with the sinful nature, it has lust patterns, character traits, behavior patterns, and lifestyle that influence these things. And so the sin nature has lust patterns. The lust patterns and the sin nature can function together to create character traits. These will be on the negative side. That's why it's in red. You can have positive character traits or negative ones. But we're emphasizing negative character traits, negative behavior patterns, and negative lifestyles that emerge from that. Emotions are involved in that. So as we move forward, when recalling some of these concepts regarding the soul, is very important. Now, first of all, volition can only function on what it knows or assumes. If a individual has grown to a certain age but has never been taught the Word of God, then he is going to know and assume a number of things. These things are not establishment viewpoint, nor are they biblical viewpoints. And as a result of that, he's functioning on the inventory of ideas that has been developed in his soul in whatever household or not in which he is associated. So volition can only function on what a person knows or assumes. However, every person possesses a sin nature at birth. So this doesn't change. It's an absolute, and it is something that begins day one of a person's life. And therefore, since it starts at birth, it continues and contains with lust patterns seeking to get entry into the soul, which is very easy to do if there's not an inventory of ideas to regulate that. Therefore, the sin nature is very active. It has lust patterns, and the lust pattern sends out its agent provocateur, and they're getting easy interest by means of volition. In addition, there's great controversy today as to when physical life begins. Those best qualified to examine this question are not scientists, but theologians. Orthodox Christian theologians have historically settled on two doctrines to explain human life. And this has emphasis on the soul, quite apparently. The first is traducianism. The second is creationism. We need to take a look at each very briefly. Secular dictionaries define each of these. Traducianism, the belief that the soul is inherited from the parents as well as the body. So that's emphasizing quite obviously the sin nature. The body doesn't influence in any way other than something that is negative. It is the soul that manages all this. And the soul is not going to have much that is positive if there's nothing to regulate the body, meaning the sinful nature and its lust patterns. And so traducianism believes this, that the soul is inherited from the parents as well as the body being inherited from the parents. Secondly is creationism. God created and imputed the soul at birth, and more details are required for specificity. So I want to go to an entry called the soul in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, three paragraphs here to magnify this concept. So definitions of these terms are important. We will indulge in some early commentary on the subject. First of all, the soul. In general terms, it can be said that the soul in Scripture is conceived to be an immaterial principle that is created by God, which is usually united to a body and gives it life. However, the soul continues to exist after death in human beings. We've been studying that. Some references that are given in this excerpt are Matthew 10:28 and James 5:20, and two excerpts in Revelation, chapter 6:9 and chapter 20:4. Now, the origin of the soul is very important. Most church fathers, this has to do with the early writers after the canon was completed, and they began to examine Scripture and draw up doctrines and so on. Most church fathers accepted the creationist view that God created each individual soul at the moment that he gave it a body, while some, like Tertullian, held the traducianist theory that each soul is derived along with the body from the parents. Now, obviously, we reject the traducian approach to this. It seems to me to be awfully human-oriented, and God's not involved, although creationist views obviously are. Now, arguments cited in favor of the creationism view were, first of all, that Scripture distinguishes the origin of man's soul and body. This is noted in Ecclesiastes 12:7, Isaiah 42:5, Zechariah 12:1, Hebrews 12:9. And secondly, that creationism preserves the idea of the soul as a simple, indivisible substance better than traducianism, which requires the idea of the division of the soul and its derivation from the parents. And finally, three, that it makes more credible Christ's retention of a pure soul than does traducianism. So that gives you an idea of how some people view the soul and where it emanated from and how we got it and when. Now we take a look, now that we have life, let's look at physical death. Physical death occurs when the soul exits the body. Therefore, the soul is located in the body. It's actually concentrated in the brain. When we studied the theology of neurology, we were able to determine that things that are taught by the Holy Spirit and retained are retained in the brain. That's how you have recall. And therefore, you are a unit that has a soul, a body, and a Holy Spirit. And the body is designed to assist you in advancing forward in your Christian life. The only way that advance can occur is the inculcation of biblical truth and the retention of it for recall. And if you're positive to that, the recall will give instruction on how to apply the Word of God in given circumstances. And so it's very important to see that the body is a unit and the soul is a divine provision whereby doctrine can be learned. The brain is designed to retain the information for recall and later for application. So physical death occurs when the soul exits the body. Therefore, the soul is located in the body, highly associated with the brain. Now, at the moment of physical birth, God creates the soul, and a spark of life occurs at the moment of parturition. Now, that's when the child breathes, and when a child breathes at the moment of birth, he exhales his first commentary to the world. It's usually a scream. Now, the pattern of soul imputation is explained in the verse that documents the creation of Adam. So that is the first imputation of a soul and soul life. We see it in Genesis 2, verse 7. The opening sentence there reads this way. Then the Lord formed, and we have yatsar, that's the word formed in the Hebrew. And then the Lord formed the biological life of man from existing material on the earth. So this is where the Lord took minerals out of the earth and began to construct a human being. Now, when he got done, he had a body, but he didn't have a human. And so the original human was designed with three parts, biological life, that came first, then a soul, and of course with that a human spirit. Adam was born trichotomous. He had perfect life, and we've recently noted all of that. Now, biological life is material and visible, while the soul itself is immaterial, as is the human spirit. Now, the soul is introduced in the second half of the verse. Genesis 2:7 continues, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living being. And so there's more than one life involved here. There's a physical life, and of course, there's spiritual life. And the human spirit, therefore, was involved in that. Now, here's the deal. He's perfect, and he's in a perfect environment. He has perfect life, and all of these things that go on in this perfect environment are allowed to him with one caveat, and that had to do not eating the fruit of a certain tree. And so this imputation occurs at the point of physical birth. Note that the man was created biological life to which was imputed to him a soul. Then he became a human being. So that's a very important point to understand there. This is when the baby becomes a living being, by the way. That there is human life occurring at birth. Now, we can get in all these discussions about what happens when all of these people are involved in abortion and the clinics that provide abortions and all of that. The Bible says that human life begins at physical birth, and that's when the child inhales, and therefore that's when the soul is imputed, and that's when he becomes a person. Before that, it's a blastocyst, embryo, and fetus. The child can live sometimes after the 20th week. Now, Sherry Modier, a member of our congregation, used to be a prenatal nurse in a hospital in these environs. And she spoke to me one time about these preemies, they call them. And these preemies you can hold in the palm of your hand. There's just not much to them. They're just little bitty individuals. But soul life has been imputed. And so they can be taken good care of with the equipment we have today. And she smiled and told me that they have birthday parties for preemies at the a particular hospital. And these little kids come in, 2 and 3 years old, and they're just absolutely normal and having a great time. And you would never know that they're on the verge of not existing at all because of the fact they came so early. So there has to be some discussion, therefore, about this abortion concept. It seems that if you are not involved in aborting your baby, you're not up to speed in the 21st century. And so if anybody says, well, is there any way maybe we can manage this in some way so that maybe the preemies saying at the 20th week might have some consideration. And I want to point out to you that in research I did a number of years ago is that, what was that woman's name? I never can remember her name in that first Supreme Court decision. But at any rate, there's some woman that went by, I think, a pseudonym. In that decision, the abortion was not permitted after the 20th week. After that, more attention was given to the idea, and Doe versus Bolton was a subsequent decision that moved it past the 20th week. Well, when they did that, then they're taking on the process and the propensity of human life being involved there. And that's where people really got upset, saying, look, you need to rethink this. And it's my understanding some states have it to where you can't have this procedure after the 20th week. It's really one of the great controversies, I would say, of the last 50-plus years, maybe 60. And the controversy, therefore, could be managed, I think, if people would absolutely decide that they would get married to an individual, have children that they would like to keep and rear, and therefore make witnesses for the prosecution by evangelizing them and bringing them up in society with good norms and standards. The fact that that hasn't gone on is what breeds the whole culture of not only abortion, but also the diminishment of the family, the single family households, the fact that children run wild, and when they achieve adulthood, they're absolutely uncontrolled people and individuals. They're absolute maniacs. And we have them meandering around in our society, and you never know in these days whether one of them is going to go freak on you and kill you just because that's what they do. I'll tell you this. Look, we've got an opportunity in our country today to maybe restore some of the standards that made us a client nation in the past. There's an opportunity there. But has too much water gone past the dam to get it fixed. People of the upcoming generation, the one I've been warning you about for a good long while, and by the way, May is just a few days away, so here comes another bunch of millennials going to be released on society. And these individuals do not have a very cogent inventory of ideas. They are wound in all of this maniac procedure of how it must be my way or we're going to riot, burn buildings, and act the fool. And you got personalities like that, and you feed a new group in every year, it won't be long before full-fledged rebellion is going on in the country. And the question arises, how is this going to be managed? And we don't know how to deal with ISIS. We don't know how to deal with millennials. We don't know how to deal with drug heads. Look, used to it was marijuana, now it's heroin. Heroin is everywhere in this town. You can't get away from it. You don't realize this, but it's true. You live in a nice home in a quiet neighborhood, but I'm telling you, you drive any direction from your neighborhood a mile or two, and you've got the problem of heroin, as a certain group calls it. And so heroin is really promiscuous throughout our society. We're taking a look here at this concept, physical death. People are killing themselves because they have nothing in their souls. They can't make good decisions. They never had one. And therefore, the devil's world is destroying them, and they're doing it to themselves. Let's review. Years ago, medical science determined that physical death occurs when an electrocardiogram flatlines. Now, it's when an electroencephalogram flatlines. And they have little gizmos that let you know when the little tone goes off and the line is flat, then you can say the person is expired. Physical death occurs when the soul exits the body. And this is why a dead body is often referred to as a person's remains. And the body is left behind and remains as an empty shell. I wonder when the progressives are going to start complaining about that particular term being removed from the vocabulary. The word remains means that a body is remaining, but something else is no longer there. And when suddenly they discover from some theologian somewhere that, well, what's missing is the soul, then they claim in some manner of fashion that this is something that can't penetrate into a general society. It must be kept within the churches. That which animated the body was the soul, and once extracted, only the shell remains. Following the fall, the Lord instructed Adam about his physical body's ultimate destiny. He did this in Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The remains. Now, he wound up being saved. We're looking at Genesis 3:19 here. This is the section of chapter 3 where they are saved. You do remember that they were clothed with animal skin. Well, that indicates that there was a sacrifice that Jesus Christ conducted that informed the original parents that they had therefore been saved by an upcoming sacrifice by a Messiah. Now, the Messiah was their teacher. He was in a theophany, and he came in the afternoon every day and taught them Bible doctrine. And therefore, when they fell, he had to teach them about what would occur in the future in order for them to have salvation. And they were taught this, and then an animal sacrifice was therefore presented as a way to depict the sacrifice of the ultimate Savior's work on the cross. Now, there are numerous words that are translated death in the Bible, and its context refers to various applications. In the Tanakh, the word for death is the verb muth, and its meaning includes to die, kill, put to death, execute, natural death, or to be dead. It occurs in the simple stem of the verb in 600 of 809 occurrences, meaning either the word dead or the verb to die. Now, the word for death in the New Testament is thanatos, also varied and includes natural death, violent death, being sentenced to death, spiritual death, eternal death, and the second death. So thanatos is used in many and varied ways in the New Testament. Now, I mentioned spiritual death here. Let's take a look at that as paragraph 3 in our study. This is the type of death that is described in our passage in James 1:15. This is spiritual death, and that's what the discussion was about as we went through that verse. Now, all mankind is born physically alive. They are spiritually dead. And this is a very central issue as far as the need for salvation is concerned. Here we are physically alive but spiritually dead. Well, why spiritually dead at birth? Because they have a sin nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed, and that's condemnation. And if you're condemned at birth, it means that you're dichotomous. You have a body and a soul, but you don't have a human spirit, and therefore you're a heathen. And the only way to change that is parents who are in the household will grow in grace themselves, and then they will learn the information necessary for them to inform their children of how they can be saved and go to heaven when they die. And if this is not done, then the children do not learn this information. It's bad enough that so many of the churches are not teaching a very clear and precise doctrine of salvation. They want to add all these works to it, which are simply not there for salvation. Works are performed by the believer under the power of the Holy Spirit, recalling doctrine in his soul, and when he makes an application that is divine good. And divine good cannot be accomplished by an unbeliever, and it certainly doesn't contribute to his salvation. In fact, it prevents salvation from occurring if it is said to be a part of the salvation package. So here we go. James 1:15 tells us about spiritual death. Now, all mankind is born physically alive but spiritually dead because of the simultaneous imputation of Adam's sin to the sin nature. Here is a diagram of that process. This is called the origin of human life. Let's note some points here because some things are going on at the moment a person has human life that there's a good thing and a bad thing. So let's note them. Creation is contend. Remember, we're creationists, not traditions. Creation is contend that the soul is created immediately by God and joined with the immediately formed biological life at physical birth, at which time three things occur simultaneously. Number one, biological life. Biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. You can see that down here in our diagram. The mother does not create human life. She creates biological life. This is something that the Catholics got a hold of about somewhere in the 1700s and decided that Mary was the mother of God, meaning Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are traditions at that point, aren't they? It is because the mother is the one that provides both the soul and the body for the child that's going to be born. Well, therefore, they were able to cook up the idea that Mary became the mother of Jesus or the mother of God. Biological life is what Mary produced. And biological life, therefore, is not human life. So there's number one for you. Number two, soul life is imputed to biological life. Now note that as the fetus exits the womb, then you're on the verge of having human life. We have biological life, therefore being united with soul life, that produces human life under God dependence. So the child moves away from mother dependence to God dependence. At the very same time, the justice of God imputes to this individual Adam's original sin to the sin nature. So, physically alive, but spiritually dead. So, this is a good thing and a bad thing. But nevertheless, you're alive and you have a volition and you have a shot at this. So, if the parents are there to train the child in the basic theological things one must know as a child and then gradually move them into doctrinal areas, teach salvation, how it's done, give illustrations, all of the business that would occur over, say, 10 or 12 years, then the child can either place his faith in Jesus Christ or not. Thirdly, Adam's original sin, we just noted, is imputed to the body, specifically to the DNA of the sinful nature. So soul life plus biological life equals human life. Human life plus Adam's original sin equals total depravity. And we are born physically alive but spiritually dead. Now with that in mind, all mankind is born physically alive but spiritually dead because of the simultaneous imputation of Adam's sin to the sin nature. And you see that on the diagram. Now, following salvation, the believer decides to commit spiritual death when he commits a sin. This is consciously or unconsciously. Some people know they're doing it. Some people don't know. Almost everything, and virtually, I can't think of an exception, virtually every decision made by an unbeliever comes from the process of the sin nature or erroneous thought. There's no divine viewpoint except establishment viewpoint. The unbeliever can do that. Now, the process of how lust becomes sin is when volition invites a lust pattern into the soul. Therefore, sin is the union of volition with lust. Volition is in the soul. Lust is in the body. It emanates from the sin nature, functions as an agent provocateur. That someone who is therefore influenced by sin, sin sends out these guys, and their mission is to get up to the soul with a temptation to see if they can get volition to say okay. And when volition says okay, then there's a union between volition and lust. And volition plus lust equals sin. Therefore, you can be tempted with a lust pattern, but if you don't vote on it, then there is no sin. And we covered that in verse 15. Now, when the union occurs, the result is spiritual death, which includes being out of fellowship with the Father. There is a loss of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the functioning of status quo carnality. That's where you're living. You're on the dark side. You're imitating the life of the unbeliever, and therefore you're a part of the satanic influence that pervades the society. And when the lust gets pregnant and bears sin, that sin is born dead, and it's characterized by spiritual death. So the whole process we've noted going through verse 15 is not only a sin committed, but what also occurs is spiritual death, and you're non-functional in the Christian way of life until you rebound. This diagram here, when lust gets pregnant and bears sin, that sin is born dead and characterizes spiritual death. Condemnation of mankind is not based on personal sin, but is imputed on, let me read it again, but on imputed sin at physical birth. That's our diagram. Imputed sin at spiritual growth. What is the sin imputed? It's Adam's original sin. That's condemnation. Personal sin is not your problem. Jesus Christ took care of that on the cross. Sin is not the issue, it's what think you of Christ. The condemnation is based on the fact that justice imputed Adam's original sin to your sin nature. You can't get past that. That's condemnation. You're born condemned. How is it you can be justified before the justice of God? Justification occurs through faith alone in Christ alone. So sin's not the issue. Christ was judged for the sins of the entire human race. They were put on him. All of that is removed as an issue with regard to salvation. So condemnation of mankind is not based on personal sin, but on imputed sin at physical birth. We're not condemned by the imputation of personal sins, but by the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sin nature. Condemnation is based then on imputed sin. Personal sin is the result of imputed sin at birth. Therefore, personal sin is the result of spiritual death. There are two categories of spiritual death. Number one, real spiritual death, originated with the spiritual death of Adam, who made the decision for the totality of the human race, is all Adam's fault. And look, he and Mama procreated, and there were children, and they inherited, that their body inherited the sin nature, to which was imputed their father's sin, original sin. They were condemned. They had to be saved. We have a bloodline of Jesus Christ. We've noticed it often, and it moves through all of the varied families and finally makes its way to the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Judah down to the house of David and so on to the Messiah. Every one of those people except Messiah had a sin nature when they were born. They were condemned. They had to be saved through some method of evangelism in the Old Testament, which was accomplished by ritual, the ritual plan of God. Substitutional spiritual death occurred on the cross when our Lord bore our sins in his own body and then was judged for them. Our sins taken away from us, put on him, and for 3 hours he was judged for every one of them. Sin is not the issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. Our personal sins were never imputed to us for condemnation, but to Jesus Christ as our substitute. If people can get that, it's, I think, obviously easy to say, I believe that. Very simple for us, not for him. Very simple for us. He took, well, gin it down to the individual. Jesus Christ took your sins, as you face an unbeliever, took your sins upon himself, and God judged those sins that belonged to you in Christ. And God said that that was a good thing. He was happy about that. Don't use the word propitiation. God was okay. He was good with. He was copacetic with what Christ did on the cross. He was in your place. He took your sins and he was judged for them. Now, salvation is based on this fact. Since you now therefore have been delivered from your sins, all you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ did this for you. If you believe that, then you have eternal life. What do you think? So that's a synopsis of how a person gets saved and how that they can be told it's not anything that you do. Human works simply is something an unbeliever cannot present to God and say, this is qualification for me to have eternal life. That is the plea that's going to go before the great white throne. After this universe is destroyed, they're going to show up at the great white throne and they're going to have a plea. I did all these wonderful things. Well, you did it as an unbeliever. Jesus Christ trumped all of that with what he did on the cross. Our personal sins were never imputed to us for condemnation, but to Jesus Christ as our substitute. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads this way. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. That's the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. Let's take a look at this slide. Divine imputations at physical birth and spiritual birth. Let's take a look at physical birth. That's over here. God the Father imputes soul life to biological life. And what's the result of that? That selection, that's called human life. You're selected. Then, at the same time, we noticed a few minutes ago, Adam's original sin is imputed to the sin nature. It's genetically formed, so this is in the body itself. And that means you are humanly alive, physically, but you're spiritually dead at the moment of birth. And therefore, that's condemnation. So you're selected, and that means because you have human life, you have a soul and a body, you now qualify to move into life with the prospect of having this condemnation removed. And that would be the gospel. And so that is provided by salvation. It would be faith alone in Christ alone. And so at spiritual birth, God the Father imputes eternal life to the human spirit that would be created by the Holy Spirit. And therefore you have spiritual life. And the righteousness of God imputes to the regenerate person a grace pipeline. And so righteousness and actually justice is involved with this as well. Righteousness demands it and justice executes. And therefore the grace pipeline is constructed and the person is regenerate. And that creates spiritual life. So here you have trichotomy with the human spirit. Over here you have justification. You're justified when you receive the imputation of divine righteousness as well, obviously, with your volitional choice to believe in Christ for salvation. Now that brings us to our second death, the second death. This category refers to those believers who rejected the gospel of salvation during their specific dispensation. Many dispensations, but as far as your eternal security is concerned, there was faith alone in Christ alone associated with each and every one of them. There's the ritual plan of God that people had to get their mind around before it moved into the tabernacle and all of the rituals associated with it. And so the patriarchs were designed to teach this to their offspring, their wives, their offspring, and so on. And therefore there was a system there where the patriarchs taught the information, and this was given to them by individuals over a period of time handing down the information to them and through theophanies by Jesus Christ. That's how the information was passed down. And so there's a chart I should have brought tonight, but one with which you're familiar. There's this chart that shows the lifespan of each of the families that were brought into human history before the fall of Adam. I beg your pardon, before the fall of the planet. That would be Genesis chapter 6. And so before then, before we have the flood to wipe everything out, before the flood, you have people living hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, Adam was created by Christ. He was absolutely perfect. He did get a sin nature when he sinned, but he still had this phenomenal body that was constructed by Jesus Christ. And then his bloodline, his DNA and all of this, along with his wife, she was created by Christ out of his rib. So all of the materials that were used and constructed by Jesus Christ, you have an individual who has a long lifespan. And then their offspring as well. They live to be hundreds of years old. They, Adam, could communicate with people down to Noah. Not quite Noah. Communicate information that Christ gave to him and his wife in the garden. The next one down the line, the next one down the line, the next one down the line. They had firsthand knowledge of all of this preliminary information that came to them before the flood. I think that is a stunning piece of information. And if they had that kind of knowledge, then that knowledge was given to them initially by Christ, secondly, by continuing theophanies of Christ, and by word of mouth by those that we call the patriarchs. So in the second death, this category refers to believers who rejected the gospel of salvation during their specific dispensation. How did they reject it? They rejected the patriarchs. They rejected the ritual plan of God. They rejected Jesus Christ and the incarnation as many did. They reject him today because they reject the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone. They'll reject him in the tribulation, and some will reject him in the millennial kingdom, although not many. These individuals, some of whom you know or have known in your life, will be assembled before the great white throne. Every unbeliever is going to wind up there. Now, I mentioned that in our special on Sunday. This guy wrote a pretty good article, I thought, about what's it like at the lake of fire. Remember that? And in other words, it's not going to be a happy, clappy place. It's going to be miserable up to a degree. But there are some people who, as unbelievers, performed a little bit better than others over the course of human history. And he had compared those at Tyre and Sidon with all of those guys that were up in Galilee. And his point was, those people up at Galilee who saw Jesus Christ prepare and then present all of these miracles up there, and all of this information that he was carrying to them, where over at Tyre and Sidon, they never heard any of this. They never saw Jesus Christ. They were heathen. But Jesus said to these individuals, I believe it won't be nearly as bad for those of Tyre and Sidon than there were those boys up at Galilee. They had the information. They saw me. They saw what I did, and they rejected me outright. Tyre and Sidon didn't have that opportunity. Yet they wind up at the great white throne. So some will have a little better day of it down there in the lake of fire than others. They're not going to be happy to be there. These individuals, some of whom you know or have known in your life, will be assembled before the great white throne. Notice the word white. Colors have figurative meanings in Scripture. Here's an excerpt for you from Dr. Unger. White denotes purity or holiness, meaning integrity. The priests were clothed in white as servants of the Holy One. White was also the color of the veil, which divided the sanctuary and the attire of the high priest. White was the sign of triumph in Zechariah 6:3 and Revelation 6:2. As the color of light, noted in Matthew 17:2, white was the symbol of glory and majesty, in Matthew 28:3, John 20:12, and Acts 10:30. The great white throne of Revelation 20:11 speaks of the judgment bar of God and the integrity of Jesus Christ, who sits as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Revelation 20:11 reads this way: "Then I saw a great white throne." Now, that's the courtroom of heaven. Now, the universe has been destroyed. That is 2 Peter 3. There is no more universe. The great white throne, the lake of fire, that is not associated with the universe. It's gone. Okay. "Then I saw a great white throne, the courtroom of heaven, and he who was sitting on it, Jesus Christ, from whose presence the earth and heaven have vanished." See that? Earth and heaven have vanished. They're not there anymore. That's the destruction of the universe is described in 2 Peter 3:10. "And therefore no place was found for them." Why is there no place found for them? Because Hades is in the center of the earth. If the earth is gone, if the universe is gone, then these people who've been held prisoner there for a good long while, they have no place to go. And so God makes sure they show up at his judgment bar. See, they're in heaven. Do you get that? They're in heaven, but they're over at the courthouse. So no place was found to them, meaning torment's department of Hades has also likewise been destroyed, as were all the other compartments of Hades. Now, each believer is judged according to his works, described as human good in the sense that it is accompanied by human energy, not divine energy, and approval by and of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has to be involved in the energy that produces divine good, and they never had the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a human spirit. They didn't believe in Christ. The list is long. A lot of checkpoints will be pointed out to them. No, you didn't do this, 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 or the other thing. What you did do was all these works you claimed you did, but you didn't do it under the power of the Spirit. So it doesn't count. This very same problem is evident in the life of the believer who out of fellowship functions by the energy of the flesh. We see this in Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. "For the thinking based on the flesh," see, that's human good, "thinking based on the flesh," human good trend of the sin nature, "is spiritual death. But the thinking of the Holy Spirit is life and the prosperity of inner peace," copacetic spiritual life. Verse 7, "Because the thinking of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it is not subordinate to the authority or of the integrity of God, and does not have the power to do so. And such types who are in the flesh are not able to please God." Next, we have a summary. Now, the summary lasts several pages, so that's going to take up a good bit of time. We've got 4 minutes, so we're going to call a halt right here. And this will be a perfect place for us to begin on Sunday, provided that those who accumulate here are up to speed with what we've been doing here. It's really unfortunate for someone who hasn't listened to all of this to come in and the first thing you give is a summary. So let's see how that boat floats. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of providing us this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for all of the things that have been revealed to us in verse 15. We're definitely involved in so much of it. But now we've been given good information from James on how to deal with it. Inspire us by this opportunity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.